that will be covering verses 13 through 22. Well, we're not going to make it. We're going to make it through verse 17 today and extend that other passage into next week. So those of you who are on the preaching calendar, just another effort to rock your world, I guess. So, schedule. As I look at my insert too, so I won't forget it later, on your outline, the introductory paragraph where it says level of perspective they endure, that word should be persecuted, not, or persecution rather than perspective. Because we're going to be talking about suffering for doing good, which is related to persecution. And if you notice, it was also a take-home discussion questions and application questions for over today's passage for you to think about how these things might apply in your life that we're looking at this morning. And to introduce you also to next week's passage, verses 18 through 22. There's some questions about that. That's a rather difficult passage, but we're going to try to look at that next week. For our scripture reading this morning, then, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles and follow along with me as I read 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. First Peter 3, 13 through 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that Peter has written to first century Christians in his day that were undergoing persecution. Father, I pray that as we look into it this morning, that you might, by your Holy Spirit, teach us truths that we may apply for our own lives. Thank you, Father, that the promises of your word, the assurance we have of your word with regard to our eternal salvation and your comfort in times that are troubling to us here in this world. Father, we pray that you might just illuminate our minds and hearts as we look at this passage, and that you would just help us to apply the truths that are contained in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our time in 1 Peter, this section of 1 Peter this morning, I'd just like to remind you of what was going on at that time that Peter was writing. And the year was about 64 A.D. Peter was writing to an area of churches in Asia Minor that had been undergoing persecution. They didn't necessarily exist as local gathered churches because they were scattered because of persecution. And as we saw back in chapter 1, if you look back a few pages, verses 6 and 7, Christians, we're told, were beginning to experience what Peter called fiery trials as they were being persecuted for their faith. Yet there was soon to be a time when, under the persecutions of Nero, Claudius Caesar, that the Christians were going to suffer much more greatly than they ever had before. You see, the Holy Spirit was working and writing through the Apostle Peter to prepare Christians for that persecution. I'd like to remind us that, thankfully, there are none of us here this morning who have been thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseum or lined up to be killed by ISIS soldiers because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, persecution does continue to this very day. In fact, there are more Christians suffering today for their faith than at any other time in human history. Each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed, and 722 forms of violence are committed against Christians. Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world, with one Christian killed every 11 minutes. It just so happens that this physical type of persecution is rather uncommon here in America. We still have a great deal of religious tolerance, but it has occurred during our lifetime. Most of us can probably remember back in 1999, the date was April 20th, 17-year-old Cassie Bernal was one of the many students killed in the Columbine High School massacre. And it was reported that Bernal had been asked whether or not she believed in God, to which she responded, "Yes, I believe in God," before being shot to death during the massacre. And just days before this occurred, Cassie had written in her journal, she had written in her journal, "Now I have given up on everything else. I have found it to be the only way to really know Christ and to experience the mighty power that brought him back to life again, and to find out what it really means to suffer and to die with him." Little did she know that would be somewhat prophetic in her own life. 17-year-old Rachel Scott was another Columbine high school victim. Rachel Scott was an outspoken Christian who planned to become a missionary upon her graduation before her life was cut short. She was the first victim of the shooting and was also reportedly asked if she believed in God before she was killed. Rachel Scott had previously written in her journals, quote, "I am not going to apologize for speaking in the name of Jesus. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will," unquote. You see, friends, Christian persecution does occur in America, but it's much more common, in distinction from what happened to Rachel Scott and Cassie Bernal, it's much more common in the form of mockery, particularly from the left through the world of entertainment, the media, and the government. Former Alaska governor and vice presidential candidate Sarah Palin, as well as our own state's former Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann, who is also a candidate for president and former Congresswoman, are well known for their Christian faith. And yet they've been roundly mocked by the mainstream media, even local mainstream media, for it. In the months preceding last year's midterm elections, Michelle Bachmann was roundly mocked for saying her decision to launch a Senate bid would come down to whether she felt called by God to do so. And not long after this, in a heavily trafficked area of our state capital in St. Paul, a highly visible billboard appeared at precisely the moment the area was attracting a lot of national media. As you can see on the screen, the billboard read, "Michelle Bachmann, no," signed God. Well, in March of 2014, Jack Phillips, a Christian baker who was owner of Masterpiece Cake Shop in Colorado, was ordered to make a designed custom wedding cake for two homosexual men. His refusal to do so resulted in he and his staff being ordered to undergo sensitivity training about gays. This case went all the way to the Supreme Court, which fortunately ruled in favor of Phillips. You could say that Jack Phillips found out that freedom of religion is no piece of cake. Well, 1 year ago, Joy Behar and other women of ABC News The View took a shot, figuratively speaking, at Vice President Mike Pence's Christian faith, mocking the former governor of Indiana for talking to Jesus and even calling it a mental illness. Here's a clip of that show.
Fa I want
it's
that.
It's one thing to talk to Jesus. It's another thing when Jesus talks to you.
Exactly.
Okay. That's different. That's called mental illness, if I'm not correct.
But
no,
I'm
hearing voices.
To have ABC maintain a broadcast forum that compared Christianity to mental illness is just wrong. And it's an insult not to me, but to the vast majority of the American people who, like me, cherish their faith.
My question is, can he talk to Mary Magdalene without his wife in the room?
I mean, my Christianity is the most important thing in my life. I try and start every day by opening the good book. My wife and I try and have a prayer together before I leave every morning. I can honestly tell you my faith sustains me, but it's just simply wrong for ABC to have a television program that expresses that kind of religious intolerance.
It's one thing to talk to Jesus. It's another thing when Jesus talks to you.
Exactly.
That's different. Mental illness, if I'm not correct.
I'm
hearing voices.
Franklin was banned from Facebook for 24 hours over comments that he made in a 2016 post, in which he voiced support for HB2, which is North Carolina's controversial bathroom bill, which would prevent men from being able to use women's restrooms and women's locker rooms. In an exclusive interview on Fox and Friends, Graham said, "It was good law. If you disagree with Facebook's position on sexual orientation, you can be classified as hate speech." Well, as we've noted before in our time in 1 Peter, each of us, in some way or another, suffer persecution for our Christian faith. For some of you, perhaps you're ostracized by your family. Or you're set aside or told by some family member, "Don't ever mention that name of Jesus in this house again." Maybe you suffer some trial on your job because you're a Christian. You're the one who perhaps won't lie to the boss. You won't fudge the numbers because you want to do things ethically. And so that causes problems on your job site, either with your boss or your fellow employees. You know, they don't like a Christian because he's or she's the one who won't cover for them while a 15-minute break is extended to 30 minutes. And so we want to make sure that as we examine our text this morning, that we're thinking about persecution not only in the sense of being crucified or being beaten or whipped, we're also thinking about persecution in the relationships that we encounter. You see, friends, that is just as valid as persecution as any Christians undergo. Now, with these Christians facing persecution that Peter was writing to, he was writing to encourage them. So he spent time up to this point in his letter reminding these Christians what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual riches they have in being a Christian. He has also up to this point written to remind them of what their behavior is to look like as Christians. Because, you know, sometimes when you undergo persecution, you may just want to throw in the towel. You may just want to say, "You know what? I've had enough of this. Just forget it. I know I'm saved and going to heaven." But, you know, I'm done doing this Christian thing here on earth. Day in and day out. I'm shutting it off when we get together next week. I'll turn it back again later on Sunday, perhaps, when I'm in church. But it's such a pain, one that I don't really need. You know, and as Paul and Dave have shown us in the past couple weeks, Peter has also taken some time to instruct us how we should relate to our employer and to our spouse. So Peter is continuing to prepare these Christians and to encourage them in the persecution that they're undergoing. Now, up to this point in this letter, the theme of the persecution facing these young churches has been there, but it's been somewhat in the background. At this point, however, in our passages this morning, it becomes a prominent theme in Peter's letter. Now, after describing the attitudes and actions that should characterize God's people and their relationships with one another, as we saw last week in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, Peter began to explain how the believers should live in an evil society in the face of persecution. They were aliens and strangers in that society. And as such, they needed to be reminded that political, personal, and spiritual suffering was actually a part of God's overall plan of redemption. God would use the suffering they were undergoing. And some of that suffering came down on them even when they were doing right to call out a people from among the Gentiles for his own name's sake. In fact, I think if you look back to chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, you see this very point being made. Notice what we're told there, second part of verse 20 to start. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. These believers needed this type of encouragement in order to be set free from the personal intimidation that suffering for wrong or suffering for right brought with it, suffering for doing good. So how should we as believers respond to that type of personal intimidation? Well, that's the type of instruction that Peter furnishes for his first century Christian persecuted readers as they dealt with their difficult experiences of suffering in fact for doing good. And though we may not experience the level of persecution that they endured, the principles still apply to us today due to the surrounding ungodly culture which seeks to intimidate us as believers in Christ. In verse 13, Peter alludes to the general principle that those who live rightly will usually not suffer harm. He begins with a rhetorical question. Notice, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And that word followers here could literally be translated be zealous, because it's from the Greek word zelotes, and this word zealous would have been familiar to people of Peter's day. The zealots at that time were fanatical Jewish patriots of the first century who pledged to liberate Israel from Roman domination by any and every means possible. They were willing to lose everything, position, money, family, everything to accomplish that. If it involved returning evil for evil, they would do it. Insult for insult, threat for threat. But Peter says Christians are part of a counterculture. They were to be zealous for good, not for tearing down the Roman Empire. Their lives were to be so filled with good that people would be drawn to Jesus Christ. So the implied answer to Peter's rhetorical question of who will harm you if you become followers or zealous of what is good is no one. It's a general principle of life, you see, that no harm will come to those who are followers or zealots of what is good. Now, this doesn't contradict, if you're familiar with Paul's statement, it's in 2 Timothy 3:12, where he says that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter used a connective conjunction, the word and, at the beginning of verse 13. So this connects us back to verse 12. Of the section of verses 8 through 12. So here in verse 13, he's focusing in the context of more on family relationships, relationships in the family, rather than in terms of persecution from the world, as Paul did. But when we get to verse 14, we'll see Peter's agreement with Paul on this issue. He would talk about persecution from the world. But before we do, It's important to just see, take a look at what Peter said back in verse 12. Here we are. Because it forms the basis for his question here, verse 13. Notice he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is a quote from Psalm 34, which Peter used to ask these Christians who could harm them, if they had a God whose eyes were on the righteous, whose ears were open to their prayers, and whose face was against those who do evil. When he's writing us, it's quite possible that Peter was looking back, recalling the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:28, where he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body that cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In light of these truths from Psalm 34, then, Peter rhetorically asks, "Who is he that can harm you?" Peter is saying that these Christians who seek to do good will have the most peaceful and rewarding life. And that's a principle of life which is evident throughout Scripture. In fact, you read the book of Proverbs. That's a main theme in the book of Proverbs. However, it's not a biblical promise for every situation. In the midst of our godly zeal for what is good, non-Christians may still seek to intimidate us, and we may suffer greatly for it. Thus, in verses 14 through 16, Peter suggests five responses that we as believers need to consider when we experience these rare occasions of suffering for doing good. If you notice, the first of these is stated in the first part of verse 14. This one ahead, I think. First part of verse 14. "Consider yourself uniquely blessed by God." Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed." His conditional use of the word "if" in this case means it's an exception to the general rule. It could be reworded as, "It's unlikely that you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, but if you should, then you're certain to be blessed." The word translated "blessed" here is makarioi in the Greek, and it means highly privileged. It's actually a high privilege to suffer for doing good. It's the same word Jesus used frequently in the Beatitudes portion of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In response to that, Peter says, secondly, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." That's a quote from Isaiah 8, verse 12. What's the second response? The second proper response is simply to not panic and to not worry, indicated in the second part of verse 14. He says, "And do not be afraid of the threats, nor be troubled. Thus we are to fear God rather than men." And here, there's a quote from Isaiah 8:12. Peter illustrated his point by pointing to the prophet Isaiah, who feared that King Ahaz would lead Judah into captivity by making alliances with Assyria after his father King Uzziah had turned the kingdom over to him. See, following the death of Uzziah, God appeared to Isaiah and told him that he, God, was the real king of Judah, that he was the king of kings, and he should tell King Ahaz to not make alliances with these pagan Gentile countries like Assyria, but to trust in him alone. But the king rejected God's word and instead charged Isaiah with treason. Isaiah certainly felt intimidated, but God again appeared to him and said these words, which Peter quotes here in verse 14, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." So Peter brings to the fore this great truth. God is in charge. Don't worry about what's happening in your life. God is in control. Don't be intimidated, and don't be troubled. The third proper response we should heed when suffering for doing good is to acknowledge Christ as Lord over our experience, indicated in verse 15. Notice Peter writes, "Sanctify the Lord God," that is Christ, "in your hearts." And this command is about one's mindset or attitude. We can avoid being troubled or intimidated then by having the right mindset or perspective on our life. Paul also wrote about this in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, where he said, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Well, the fourth response we are to implement into our lives during times of suffering for doing good is to always be ready to give a witness, indicated in the second part of verse 15. Thus, we're not to be silent sufferers. We're to be ready and willing to verbalize our faith. Peter says here, we're always to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Several years ago, a catchy phrase that was attributed to the 13th century Italian Catholic friar Saint Francis of Assisi was very popular in the Christian world. The phrase went this: preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. It was used to help encourage Christians to live a life that points others around them to Jesus. But there were a few problems with this phrase. First of all, St. Francis of Assisi never said such a phrase. And secondly, it's just not biblical. You know, the gospel is inherently a message. A person who's a non-Christian can't just by osmosis, being next to a Christian, become a believer. The gospel must be communicated. We can encourage one another to live out the gospel or to be the gospel to those around us, but that while we are to live out the gospel's implications, the gospel must be communicated through words. It just doesn't happen by osmosis. That's the only way people can be brought into a right relationship with God. You see, friends, when Christ is Lord of our lives, each crisis begins an opportunity for verbal witness. Whereas Peter says, ready always to give a defense. Our English word apology comes from the Greek word apologia, here translated defense. But it doesn't mean to say, I'm sorry. Rather, it means a defense that's presented in court. Apologetics is the branch of theology that deals with the defense of the Christian faith. Every one of us as Christians should be able to give a reasoned defense of our hope in Christ, especially as Peter emphasizes here, in hopeless situations. You see, a crisis creates an opportunity for witness when we behave with faith and hope, because unbelievers then will sit up and take notice. This witness must be given, as Peter also says, with meekness and fear. Now, meekness requires avoiding arrogance and a know-it-all attitude. It indicates a gentle response. It reminds me of a book published several years ago by, I think it was Joe Aldrich. It was entitled Gentle Persuasion. It's a training book for Christians on doing evangelism. Gentle Persuasion. We are to be witnesses, you see, not prosecuting attorneys. We must also be sure that our lives back up our defense. Peter didn't suggest then that we argue with lost people, but rather that we present to the unsaved an account of what we believe and why we believe it, but yet in a loving manner. You see, the purpose is not to win an argument, but to win lost souls to Christ. Fear in this case is not fear of the questioner, but reverential fear of God. Someone has said, we fear God so little because we fear man so much. Well, the fifth proper response to suffering for doing good is given by Peter in verse 16. Maintain a good conscience. In other words, live in such a way that you won't have to keep looking behind you or hoping the wrong that you've done won't catch up to you. Lead a life that's pure before our Lord. Confess your sins to God and live rightly with your neighbors. You'll have a clean conscience. What Peter's talking about here is that I word, integrity. There's nothing more powerful, you see, than one's defense of the gospel, to one's defense of the gospel in a life that's continually lived with integrity. That alone has the power to silence, or at least put to shame those who slander us. Verse 16 reads, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Peter assumes the Christian lifestyle then will be in conflict with society. And yet when evildoers stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment, they will be ashamed of their actions and words. Peter concludes this section in verse 17, which includes an underlying and unchangeable principle. Notice what he says. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And sometimes we can't explain why, but it's God's will that we should suffer for doing what's right. An old Hebrew tale that most of us who know the Bible are very familiar with tells the story of a righteous man, one who suffered undeservedly, perhaps as nobody else in human history. He was a man who had turned away from evil. He had taken care of his family. He walked with God, and he was renowned for his integrity. But in a short amount of time, he lost everything. Everything he had, his flocks, his cattle, his servants, his children, and finally his own health. This old Hebrew tale is no fairy tale. It's a story of a real person by the name of Job. But though he suffered terribly, today he's considered blessed because of his patient endurance. James refers to him in chapter 5 of his New Testament epistle, verse 11, where he writes, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. You know, friends, if any of you is called in a sense to be a Job, and this is a rare calling, remember that the Lord is not only full of compassion, but he's also fully in control, and he won't leave you without hope. In Proverbs 16:7, he promises, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are the God who is in control, the one who is oftentimes acting behind the scenes when we don't know it. We thank you for the comfort and security that gives us when life seems topsy-turvy in our own human circumstances, even as believers, Father, when, generally speaking, life is better when we do what's right. I think there's probably not one here this morning that has had a negative experience from doing good, suffered in some way or another, perhaps in relationships with a family member or a fellow employee. Lord, give us wisdom and help us to be people of integrity and also people who are willing and verbal in our witness around others who desperately need the Lord, who need you and are headed for an eternity without you unless someone tells them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.